Good evening, family. Thank you, Cheryl, for answering me. There were others. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with all of you tonight. Actually, we brought the house of the Lord with us, didn't we? Because we are the house of the Lord. Amen. It's good to be gathered here in this place with all of you, that we might worship the Lord together. And it's a wonderful thing to see the children loving the Lord and memorizing pledges and going to their classes and knowing that the Word of God is being planted deep within their hearts. We pray the Lord will bear much good fruit. Amen. He will give the increase and bring the fruit as He desires. And so we look to Him asking Him for that and trusting Him for it. And then also it's wonderful to come together and sing some songs worshiping the Lord. And now we're going to continue to worship the Lord through the ministry of His Word. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. It is our prayer tonight that the Lord will bless you and through the study of His written word, that He would grant all of us a greater understanding of His truth, and that through it and by the work of His Holy Spirit, that we might gain a greater assurance in Him, bringing comfort to our soul and thus giving us all the more reasons to praise Him. Amen. This evening, we come to a psalm of which the first half is especially well known and loved, and the second half is often left, relatively speaking, unpopular and ignored. To help us to see the differences of the first and second parts, we want to begin our study this evening by opening the Bibles to the 27th Psalm, and we're going to read it straight away, as it seems to me best to first read it with very careful observation, and then after that I'll make my usual introductory comments. So let's consider the word of the Lord. Lend your ear now to the reading. This is God's word. Psalm 27, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and mine enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of the Lord of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When Thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to Thee, Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide Thy face from me. Do not turn Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the word. Now, as we look back on this psalm, if you have your Bibles there, keeping them open, we cannot help but notice the great change at verse 7. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist was singing with what seemed to be a great, immovable confidence, as it were, as if the psalmist were flying high on top of the mountain, singing praises to God without a worried care in his sight. And then at verse 7, there is a dramatic change in the mood where the psalmist seems to have immediately plummeted from the top of the mountain to the depth of the valley of despair, where he suddenly cries out in troubled desperation, ever so slowly climbing back to confidence, assurance. This dramatic and glaring change in mood has caused some to say that this was originally two different psalms that have been, and I quote them, awkwardly spliced together as one. Note the differences. Though it may not be so evident in the translation, we understand that there is a change in the cadence, and there is a change in the language between the first and second halves. There is a change in the structure and in the tone. And in the first half, the Lord is referred to in the third person, while in the second section, he is addressed directly. So there definitely is a difference in the two parts. Yet to refute the idea that this is two psalms awkwardly spliced together, we can't help but notice that the psalmist speaks of adversaries in both sections, verses 2 and 3 and 10 through 12. And while in the first half, verse 4, he expresses his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, in the second half, verse 8, he speaks in like manner of seeking the face of the Lord. And as in the first half, the psalmist expresses confidence in the Lord and the desire to behold his beauty, in the second half, the psalmist expresses the same, but in the reverse order, first seeking God's face, then expressing a growing confidence. So I've said all this to bring us to the point to say, well, what's this all about? What's going on in this psalm? Well, obviously, we cannot ignore that this psalm seems to be composed of two opposing emotions. P.C. Craigie writes of this as a symphony, where there are different movements, which, though different in cadence, in sound, in mood, it is one. The different sections of the music, as different as they might be, belong to each other, with one written for the other, and neither complete without the other. And so it is with our life and our emotions, where we often sense a range of emotions, even opposing emotions at once. For many years now, when facing a trial and people who knew of it asked me how I was doing, I would answer saying, though I am inwardly at peace, outwardly I tremble. Maybe you've heard me say that. How often do we who are born again and know the truth of God and know to trust the Lord and actually know and believe that according to the scripture, God is working for our good, how often do we still wrestle with fears and doubts which want to carry us away to sinful worry? How often do our emotions seem to be in contradiction one with the other? How have you ever been glad and sad at the same time? How many at the loss of a suffering loved one were grieved and relieved all at once? You know what I'm talking about, right? We can sense this range of emotion, thankful and sad at once. Glad the loved one was in heaven and sad for their suffering and sad for missing them. Every modern day coin that I've ever seen has two sides, the obverse and the reverse, but it's one coin. And every Christian too. Think of this as illustrated in the Apostle Paul, who in the 7th chapter of Romans wrote of the great challenge that goes on within us. As while we are saved, sin still lives in us. Isn't that what he says? So we're saved, but we live in a fallen world. Amen? We're born again, alive in the Spirit, and yet we have these bodies of flesh where sin lives. Consider this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." What's he talking about? He joyfully concurs with the law of God. He's happy about the law of God. He concurs with it. He agrees with it. It's his joy to have known the law of God. Now then, the mood swings. In verses 23 and 24 then, immediately following, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, a verse earlier, he said, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," right? Now verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? There's a swing there. He's rejoicing at one time and crying at the same time. And then there's yet another change in the tone. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is this contrast. It is that while we rejoice greatly in our salvation, it is also with great sorrow and desperation that we cry out, who will save me from this body of death? Do you believe? Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. An expression of faith and a need for faith at once. In Christ, we have position and practice. We have a future hope and a present reality, and how often those two seem to run contrary to each other. And in this, the 27th Psalm, this is what appears to be going on with the psalmist. While at once he has a great confidence singing praises of faith, he also faces the reality of life when things don't really look too hopeful. At once he can sing praises of faith and yet also express the distresses of the soul. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this saying, the point is that these two apparently opposing moods are also often in us, frequently at the same time or nearly the same time. Don't you feel that you are often both confident and anxious, trusting and fearful? Or at least that your mood swings easily from one to the other? I do, he confesses. It is part of what it means to be a weak human being. Since that is true of us, it should be a comfort to realize that it was also true of David. We can be instructed by what he did at such times. I so much appreciate God for this. In God's word, he never covers over any fault. He never covers over any emotion. He never covers over any struggle, but he actually reveals things just as they were. And so since we see this change of countenance in the psalmist, we can learn what to do when such a contrast of emotions hit us. Now, in further introduction then, having said all that, though I have spoken of the psalm as two halves, there seems to be four stanzas. Two in each half. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist sings a song of confidence. And the second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 6, where the psalmist sings a song of desire to commune with the Lord. And then the third stanza is composed of the following four verses, verses 7 through 10, where he sings a song of desperate dependence upon the Lord. And, of course, the last stanza is composed of four verses where he sings a song of confidence returned. Kind of makes a full circle. The song of confidence, verses 1 through 3. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Here, again, we have a psalm written by David, but in contrast to the bulk of the previous psalms which we have studied, this is one of the few that does not open by directly addressing the Lord, but this one begins by speaking of him in the third person. And he sings a song of the Lord, saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? What good, capable, and right reason is this? Indeed, it is true, family of God. If the Lord is our light and salvation, the defense of our life, whom shall we fear and whom shall we dread? That is good reason. Amen. The Lord is my light. Here we have the only direct Old Testament reference to God as light. There are others that say he gives light, he shines light, he is a lamp. But here is the only direct Old Testament reference to God as light. According to Zodiades, light is associated with life, salvation, prosperity, wisdom, and justice. To say the Lord is my light is to say he is my life. Consider what was said of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 as we study. He is the light of men, right? He is the life of men, the salvation, the prosperity, the wisdom, the justice. So to say the Lord is my light is to say that he is my life, the very sustenance of my being, my very breath, the provider of my days, in whom my very existence was given, is now found and will be upheld. So the Lord is my light. David says, my life is from him directly. Moreover, he is my salvation. Now we need to think of this with an Old Testament frame of mind. As Christ would not have yet come, and though the people of God look forward to Christ, they did not think in New Testament terms of getting saved as we do. So we need to step back and ask, what does it mean, the Lord is my salvation? Well, the word salvation here means liberty, deliverance, and help. Here the psalmist probably did not have in mind deliverance from sin, but deliverance from the enemies. That's the context of that chapter. The psalmist recognized that his Lord was the one who delivered him from his enemies. His trust wasn't based in his troops or the number of his troops, nor his generals, nor his superior weaponry, nor in skillful planning, but he recognized that he had been delivered, saved by the Lord. The Lord is his salvation, and it has come by the favor of God and by the favor of God alone, not by any other thing. So David is crediting God for his life, and that God has preserved him from his enemies. It's all to the glory of God, he's saying. Also then, he reasons singing, the Lord is the defense of my life. The word defense, as some of your translations have it, has to do with strength, and it carries with it the picture of a strong tower or high tower, a thick, impenetrable wall that cannot be scaled, overthrown, broken down, etc. So he says, the Lord is my life, if you will. He is the one who has delivered me from my enemies, and he is the one who protects me. Since the Lord is his life, his deliverance from the enemies, salvation, and his strong, unyielding defense, he reasons, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Do you see, church? This is good, sound logic that brings good reason to the forefront of the mind. And how often we need that. Amen? We need good logic, the wisdom of God, right up in the forefront of our mind, that we might know how we ought to respond to situations, how we ought to think about things. That's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to know and establish or prove, if you will, the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. What should I do here, Lord? Well, if good reason comes to the front of our mind, we're going to do good things. Amen? Okay. So, in light of the fact that God has his life in his hands and delivers his own from the enemy and is their strong protection, the question is, what is there to fear? And David reasons, there's nothing here to fear. All is well. I have no good cause to be afraid. This reminds me of that scripture I quote so often, and it's a favored scripture of mine that I personally lean upon very, very heavily. Anything I lean on, I lean on heavily. But I lean on that scripture particularly heavily. Romans 8:31-39. If God is for us, who is against us? Amen? If he's our salvation, if he's our life, if he's our protection, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us also, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? As if God would entertain it. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Whom shall we fear, or whom shall we dread? For the Lord is our light and salvation, the defense of our life. Now, with that in mind, why should we ever worry? We shouldn't, should we? The problem is, we don't keep that in the forefront of our mind all the time, do we? Yeah, that's the problem. Let me ask you, are we going to die a moment before the appointed time? God has that in his hand, doesn't he? We might say, oh, how unfortunate that they died. Fortune, did that have something to do with it? Oh, they died too young. Really? Or is life and death in the hand of God? Yes and amen. Thank you, Pastor Sean. Can depend on a pastor to amen the pastor. Amen. God is in control. We came into this world. He breathed the breath of life into us. He knew us before he knit us together in our mother's womb, and we are appointed days. And beloved, we won't die a millisecond before or after he has appointed that time. So now why would we worry? Can anyone take our life without God allowing it? Yea, I will say ordaining it, because my days are appointed. And he is our salvation. As we are set free from the troubles of our enemies and that greatest of all enemies, sin. The chain of sin is broken by his hand. It is not armies that keep us safe from others and safe from sin. The only time an army keeps us safe is when God enables them and appoints them to it. And if there be no army to defend us, God will strike down the enemy by drowning them in the sea that he just opened up so we could cross through it. What are earthly threats to the Heavenly Father? If he so chooses, the earth will open and swallow the enemy. And what of our sin? He who saved us is able to keep us. Amen? Amen. So who is stronger than God? Is he only so strong and then he can be overcome? Or is he the impregnable defense that no man can overcome, no man can cast down, no man can overthrow? Who can come against us if God says no to them? Amen. How sure we can be as we look to our God, and David recognizes his confidence as being found in the Lord, and he rejoices in it. Amen. Verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. So here now, David goes from this thing of singing praise to God. I see who God is. I know who God is to me. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my defense. I have nothing to fear. And by the way, I have some experience behind me. Don't you love to listen to an older person who's known the Lord for many, many years and hear how they say, oh, the Lord will keep me. Oh, the Lord's been so faithful. I just love to hear such testimonies. Amen. It's so good and so refreshing. They have experience behind them. Sometimes it'll be something that's very upsetting to us. And we'll say something to an older person. They'll go, oh, it'll work out. How do they know? Because they've had 70 years of seeing everything work out. Amen? The Lord will supply. The Lord will keep us. They have experience. Well, David steps in here now with some personal experience. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. He's talking about a past tense experience. Not only does he know the truth, but he's experienced the result of the truth, that God has been at work. He's seen it. I know the truth, and I've seen God uphold his truth. So then what is the result of this? Good reason. Faith based upon truth. David voices it this way. As he says, this is who God is. This is what I've seen God do. Verse 3. So though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. In the truth and in his personal witness verifying the truth, he comes to this excellent reason to be calm though pressed by his enemies. It isn't that there aren't enemies pressing on him. That's not the point. The point is that in the midst of the enemies, while they press against him, he has come to some good reason. I know the truth of God, and I've experienced the truth of God. So, since the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Since the Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? My experience has been when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Therefore, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Even if a large host sets up camp against me. And you know that was the way that they would do things in those days. The enemy with their armies would surround a city. And they'd set up camp outside the city before they ever flung one arrow. They're saying, we're here, and guess what? We're setting up camp. We're not leaving. And it would send the city into turmoil. What are we going to do? They're laying siege. No one's going to be able to come and no one's going to be able to go. And the enemy hasn't even thrown one stone yet. People are worrying themselves sick. David's saying, hey, if a large host sets up camp against me, I know they're saying they're not going to let people come and go. We're going to be hurting for supplies, but God's the one who supplies. And I know they're setting up camp saying, hey, we're here to stay. But I will reflect upon God and his way, and my heart will not fear. It doesn't matter what I see out there. I'm going to reflect upon the truth of God, what I have seen God do, and I'm not going to fear. Amen. We got a lot to learn, don't we? And though war rise against me, okay, they're not just camping anymore. Now the war is rising against me. In spite of all this, I shall be confident. In who? God. Amen. And so I would ask you, what of the truth and what have you seen of God? Beloved, let us recall the truth of God. Let us recall his holy word. Let us recall how God has shown himself faithful to us over and over and over and over again. And let us recall how we had been done wrong by others, and yet God saw us through it and lifted us and exalted us. Let us remember all those things that we might allow the same confidence that David had to fill our soul. Amen? Now let's move along to the Song of Desire, where the psalmist expresses his desire to commune with the Lord. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Amen. That would make a good song, wouldn't it? Here the psalmist relays his desire. He is fixated on this. And it has been his prayerful desire, and he is determined to make it his future desire, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. In the context, this is not about a future desire to be in heaven with God, although no doubt he truly does desire that, but that he quite literally, here and now and always, desires to be in the tabernacle of God. Yet at that, I think there is probably a more realistic practical application. And that is that this expresses his great and consuming desire to be right before God. And some of the verses later on verify this, and I'll tell you about it when we get to it. Practically speaking, he really can't spend every day of his life in the temple, although the desire is admirable. But what he really wants is to be in favor with God as long as he lives, that is, to be abiding in God's presence. So I think it is best for our understanding to think of this desire to be more a desire to spiritually dwell with God all the days of his life rather than a desire to actually physically dwell in the temple. The word translated house refers to households, families, and descendants. So for application's sake, when he says dwelling in the house of the Lord, it really leans toward meaning dwelling as a permanent member in the Lord's household. Not in a physical dwelling place, but in the Lord's household, with, of course, the Lord being the head of the household, sitting at the head of the table, and the family then would behold his beauty and enjoy his bounty, and beholding such would meditate upon him. David has singleness of mind. No matter what you make of this, he does have singleness of mind, one mindset, one desire to be in the presence of the Lord. And what did our Lord Jesus say? Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. David understands that the blessings of God come as we give God our full attention, that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he meets every need. Lord, I just long to be in your house. I just long to look upon your face. I just long to meditate on the things that are heavenly, that are of you. Why does David long for that? Because God is most worthy, and he should be longed for in such a manner. But also knowing that God will provide everything after that. In recognition that the Lord is his light, his salvation, and defense, David says, all I want to do, Lord, is think on you. For there, in your presence, my mind leaves the concerns of this world and rests in you. And oh, what a joy it is to be in the presence of the Lord when all is well. How wonderful it is to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Amen? Of course, we have that through Jesus Christ. But how wonderful it is. Don't you hate it? And I am speaking from experience. Don't you hate it when you slip and fall? Or you let your mind go and you think on something that you shouldn't? And how you don't feel right in your relationship with the Father? Of course, he hasn't moved. He's still at the same address. We just kind of went to the pig pen and got a little bit of mud on us. And we do not feel right coming into his presence with that filthy dirt. Amen? We should desire, above all things, for all the days of our life, to be in that right relationship, clean before the Lord, dwelling in his household, not as a disobedient child, but as one who is obedient. Too many of us live a life that we know we shouldn't live, or we participate in something we shouldn't participate in, and so instead of running to our Father, we run away from him. We have that mindset when mom tells the children, you wait till your father gets home. They're not looking forward to dad getting home anymore, are they? They don't want to see him. They do, but they don't. And that's the way we get. We do something wrong and we think, oh, I don't want to let the Heavenly Father know about this or have him deal with that. So we run from him. That may be a problem for us. That many of us fear the presence of the Lord because we're not where we ought to be. Perhaps in some area of our life or another, we're disobedient. But when all is right and we have turned our affections toward him, how good and how pleasant, how wonderful, how restful, how joyful, how meaningful it is to dwell in his house. And how pleasing this must be to God that his child desires to be in his presence. Desiring to always dwell in his house, to always behold his beauty, to meditate upon him day and night in his temple. David says, this is what I desire. And again, why? Verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Much could be said about these statements and all that we're kind of going through rather quickly here. But the meaning is simple enough. David understands that when one is right before God and lives in God's presence, that God will indeed watch over them, carefully protecting them. It's as if there is an umbrella. And if we don't want to be out in the rain, we get underneath the umbrella. But God says, here's the umbrella and here's the perimeter of it. And we want to run out sometimes, get rained upon. David says, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay under the blessings of God and know the blessings of God and experience the blessings of God. We have much to learn. We should stay there under the umbrella, within the perimeters that God sets for us. And it is because of this verse that I say that David's desire to dwell in the temple is more a spiritual desire to dwell or belong to God than to desire physically to dwell in his temple. He knows that when he is right with God, as a member of God's household, that God will conceal him in the day of the trouble. He is not trusting a physical structure to keep him safe, but God himself. God will hide him in his own secret place, that place that no man can find, let alone the enemy. You want an example of that? Jesus is ministering, and they decide that they're going to grab him and kill him, and he just slips away. They can't find him. Amen? There it is. David says, hey, if I'm right with God, I'm in his hand, nothing can happen to me except what God ordains, what is his good will. God will lift his own up high on a rock that no man can scale, where no arrow can reach, where one is safe from all harm. And so David continues to sing with great confidence, verse 6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And now because the Lord is my light and salvation, the defense of my life, who has caused my enemies to stumble and fall, who will conceal me and hide me, because of this, my head will be lifted up above the enemies that have camped against me. In other words, all the enemies are actually going to see him and that God's favor is upon him. With his head lifted up for all to see, with, if you will, the table spread in the presence of my enemies, I will bear witness to my Lord and God that all the glory of my victory belongs to him. And as the enemy is outside the tent of God, I'm going to be inside the tent of God, but I'm going to be singing praises to God. I'm going to be shouting for joy, and all the enemy is going to say, what in the world's going on in that tent? Boy, his God must be a good God. So he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to praise God in the presence of my enemies. I will purpose within myself to glorify him in the presence of my enemies, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing shouts of joy, praises to his name. I will glorify him. I would ask this of us too, church. Beloved, have we determined to glorify God for our successes? I am afraid that all too often, when all is well, we forget to give honor to the one who brought the success to us. We cry and complain to God when things don't go right, and we forget about him when things do. Isn't that true? All you have to do is survey the Bible and you see that people cycle through that all the time. Israel, cycle. Right? Crying out to God, God exalts them, they forget about God, they plummet. We need to remember for our successes that it is to the glory of God. It is to the glory of God. God, if you will, this is the way I view it. God does not bless me, so I will be blessed. He blesses me, so I will bless him. So all will see who my God is. And they will know him to be a good God. So when my neighbor looks over the fence and they see how blessed I am with a wonderful family, I don't have a better house than they have. And I don't have a better car than they have. And I don't have more money in the bank than they have. But when they look over the fence and they see joy and they see a family getting along and they see us loving one another, they wonder what's going on. And that's the opportunity to say, oh, you ought to know my God. Amen. This is what it's for. This is why God blesses us, so that we can bless him and lift him up. So David has this frame of mind. He glorifies God. He says he's not going to worry. He wants to dwell in the presence of God because that's where safety is. And as he is held safe, he is going to rejoice. The enemy is going to know that it's God himself who's holding him safe, who's lifting him up, who's keeping him secure. But now here, suddenly, as we've talked about in this psalm, we come to a dramatic change of language, structure, and tone, and here the mood changes. And here also, then, we will learn what we should do when our faith bends low and fear tries to uproot our faith. We must then cry out to God in desperation. Let us now consider the song of desperate dependence. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Isn't that a change from what David's been saying? Here the change is instantly noticeable. Here the psalmist goes from what sounded to be that sure, unshakable confidence to someone who sounds as if he's worried, desperate, shaken. And isn't this a picture of each one of us? At one moment, we are absolutely sure, and then the next moment, something grips us, something not so good. At one moment, we are swimming in the goodness of God's promises. The next moment, we feel left high and dry, for some fear or doubt or trouble shakes us. At one moment, our soul is confident in the Lord, sure of his promises, and then there is a moment of weakness where that sin that lives in us raises its ugly head and brings torment. Torments of doubt. Have you been there? I have. Oh, man. Sometimes I feel like a reed that's shaken in the wind. Sometimes I feel like a baby that's tossed here and there on the seas. One moment I'm flying high, the next moment the worries have got me. One moment I have eyes of faith, the next moment the natural eyes take over. Am I alone on this? All right. Thanks. No matter how we see this, I feel like I need to say this. How good God is that he made us so fearfully and wonderfully that we could not forget to cry out to him for help. You see, if we start rejoicing in all that is done and all that's going well and we forget about God, he'll make sure we remember him. Oh yeah, he'll make sure. It is one thing to know he will help, and it is one thing to speak of him in confidence, but we must remember to cry out to him personally. And how good it is that he has designed it so that we would find cause to cry out to him. Oh, I know, I'm like you. I do not like the troubles of life. Oh, but how good he is in our troubles to keep us close to him. Amen? Sometimes when our children were small, perhaps you can identify with this, we go somewhere and they kind of wander off. Oh, they feel brave, not a care in the world, and then something scares them. What do? They run back to us. We kind of smile about that, don't we? Oh, they need me, huh? They're not so independent. They're not so brave. This is what needs to happen to us, that we find out that we're not independent, that we cannot stand our own. And God is ever so good to us. Even our doubts and fears, he employs for the good, bringing us to him. The wisdom of God is beyond all. Blessed be the name of the Lord who is our God. Amen. The psalmist cries seeking God for grace. And I would ask, how else can we come before the Lord? If he moves in our favor, won't it be by his good grace? For there is no other substance upon which he should or would do something good for us, but according to his grace alone. This morning at our breakfast, Pastor Sean and I were discussing for a little bit the sense of entitlement in our society. Everybody feels like they're due something because they live and they breathe. Therefore, I should be able to do whatever I want. I should be reckless, irresponsible. I shouldn't have to work. I shouldn't have to care for my children. And everybody owes it to me that they take care of me, as if the government is this entity unto itself that isn't supplied by the people, by the very neighbors. So there's this sense of entitlement. Beloved, we need to wipe that out of our Christian thinking. We are not entitled to any good thing from God. God owes us nothing, and the church said, amen. He owes us nothing. The substance upon which he comes to us is his own grace. That's the basis for why he does what is good. He is loving, he's good, and he works in grace. God is not a debtor, is he? Has he ever owed any of us anything good? Truly, he has. If we got what we deserved, it wouldn't be good. When we cry out to God, we must appeal to him only upon the basis by which we can make an appeal. His good grace. His good grace. How much more apt we are when our children come to us to do what they ask, when they say, Mom and Dad, I know you don't have to do this. And I know that you don't owe this to me. And if you say no to this, I promise I will not complain. But can I have a cookie? I wish our children were that intelligent, huh? Wouldn't we be more apt to give them the cookie? Amen. Amen, we sure would. Well, family, we're children of God. And sometimes we act just like little bitty children in our own household. David cries out for grace that his prayer is going to be heard. We should appeal to God on the basis of his grace. Verse 8, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Again, I really appreciate the Psalms and indeed all the Word of God, for it's so logical and thoughtful. David is reasoning. He is not telling God that God owes him an answer, but he is reasoning. Lord, haven't I been faithful to you? It's to ask yourself while addressing the Lord. Have you ever done that? Sure you have. You are asking yourself a question, but you address your spouse. Lord, haven't I been faithful to you? And if not, show me where I have failed. How honest of a prayer this is. David is searching his heart and he believes that he has been true to God. So why does it seem like God is silent? Why does it seem that God is not answering his many prayers? He knows the will of God, that he is to seek the face of God. And he has determined to do it and has done it, but still God is silent. What's the deal? I know the Lord has asked me to do this. I've done it. So what's going on here? Why do I feel the way I feel? Why is it that a moment I was flying high and now it's like I've fallen off the cliff? Let me tell you this, beloved. God loves impossible situations. He loves them. If God thrived on something, this would be one of the things he thrives upon. Of course, God doesn't thrive upon anything. He's self-existent. But if he thrived upon something, he would thrive upon this. God loves impossible situations. For with him, nothing is impossible. So when the situation is desperately impossible and he does the impossible, he gets all the glory because we say there's no other way but God. Amen? As the situations of life worsen and they seem impossible, if we can get the right frame of mind, we should rejoice all the more. For the situation is becoming a God-glorifying situation. For God works what no man can. Where there is no way, he makes a way, and it's obvious that God did it. Thank God, when your back is against the Red Sea, and you do not have an army to come against the army that has come against you, that God does what no man can do. He puts up a curtain of fire and smoke and withholds the armies of Pharaoh. Now, where did that come from? Must be God. Must be God. Amen? Pretty obvious. And then he opens up the sea and lets you cross through it. How does that happen? God alone. Who gets the glory? Moses? The Israelites? The chariots? The horses? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. What about Daniel in the lion's den? Love these stories. Hungry lions. They're down there and their stomachs are growling. And they're growling as well. And old Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den and God just shuts their mouths. Who does that? Only God. What about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? How do you keep them from burning? Oh, the ropes, they burn, but not them. They don't even smell like smoke. How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you what happens. When Pharaoh's armies are destroyed, here's what happens. Pharaoh realizes that nobody can defeat the God of Israel. And God is glorified. And when Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, and the king comes by the next day and says, Daniel, has your God preserved you? And he says, oh yeah, he sure has. He pulls Daniel out and throws the other guys in there. And God didn't shut the lion's mouths for them. And what happens? He says, we're going to worship the God of Daniel. We're going to set a decree here. Same for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who's the fourth one? Looks like the Son of God. Oh, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm telling you, God loves impossible situations, for even those who would deny God can't deny him then. Find it your joy to carry your cross. For if indeed the enemy decides to crucify you, God will raise you from the dead. He'll do what no man can do. God absolutely loves impossible situations. And if we can keep this truth before us, we'll have something to get excited about and to rejoice in as our situations turn from bad to worse to impossible. For then we know the redemption of God draws near, and it will be absolutely miraculous, and God will be glorified. Amen. Well, David is desperately crying out to God, asking God to move in grace, to hear his prayer, knowing that God told him to seek his face, that he has, and he knows that God is faithful. So he does what he is told to do, and his desperate cry continues, verse 9, do not hide thy face from me, he says. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. He pleads with the Lord, asking him not to hide his face from him, not to turn away from him in anger, while he remembers that God has been his help. In light of this memory, he says, do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I think this is a beautiful cry that is honoring to God. Because though David might feel forsaken, he still says, Lord, I trust you. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. How God glorifying that at the very moment we feel desperate and forsaken, and are wondering why God is silent, when we think that we've checked our lives and we think things are in order, how God glorifying it is than to say, though God himself slay me, yet will I trust him. if we exist to the glory of God, let us glorify God in all things. Amen? Amen. Just as he remembers that God will not forsake him, David will not forsake crying out to him. Just as he remembers that God is the God of his salvation, he turns nowhere else but to God alone. And though God may be silent, he will not give up. But like the lady that Jesus told us about, he continues to cry out to God. That lady that cried out to the judge until the judge got worn out with her. Amen. How good our God is, for he will hear our prayer. Amen. We have so much to learn. David does not rebuke God nor even question God, but remembering who God is, he seeks him alone. And then we come to this very interesting verse, verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Well, how are we to read this? Is David saying that his father and mother had forsaken him? Well, I think the translation in the NASB is poor here. The NIV catches the meaning well, translating it, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. That is, even, peradventure, even if my mother and my father, even if my own flesh and blood, those who gave me birth, were to forsake me, the Lord himself will still receive me. When I am a reproach to those closest to me, whose love is most dependable but not perfect, God, who is perfect, will take me in and he will care for me. The New King James Version catches the meaning also, putting it this way. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And David is just saying, I have confidence in God. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. What's he saying? I know that God is faithful. I'm asking God not to forsake me, and guess what? I know he's going to answer my prayer. God is faithful. Amen. What confidence is building in him. So in David's cry, he is rightly moved. I'll say it again, as we've said week after week, prayer is for us. God does not need us to pray. God is not in need of anything. When he tells us to pray, it's for our good. Prayer is for us. David reasons that even though the best of human loves might fail, and even if they do, God's love will not fail him. Amen. Though all turn against me, even brother and sister and mother and father, the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. Oh, I have asked a prayer that is in the will of God, and so I know it will be answered. If David lived today, he would be saying, I prayed according to Jesus' name, and therefore it will be done. I have prayed a prayer within the will of God, and so I know God will answer it. So do you see how this prayer of desperation moves David to recall the truth of God? And that it is what should happen to us when the hour of darkness comes. That we would cry to God, and in so doing, remember who he is, that he is a most excellent God who never fails his own. And as we pray, Lord, don't forsake me, we can remember he will never leave us nor forsake us, so then we can be filled with confidence that our prayer is as good as answered. And now, then, let us consider the last stanza, the song of confidence returned. Realizing who God is and what he is like, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, David desires then, in his hour of need, to learn more of God. And I would say, isn't this always what we really need? To learn more of God. Verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. The song says, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. Oh, Lord, we are willing. Just teach us your way. Teach us more of you. And then we will not falter. We will not stumble. But we will know exactly what we are to do in this situation here and now. Isaiah 5:13 says, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of what? Knowledge. And due to that, their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It is a lack of knowledge, a lack of the knowledge of God, that does us in every single time. Therefore, in the midst of our suffering, and when fear grips our soul, we should search out the truth of God, seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, knowing that everything is going to be added after that. We need God to teach us. When we're in despair, we ought to be crying out, God, teach me in this. This is a lesson, Lord. Teach me. Teach me more of You. Show me Your way, God. What should I do here? Oh, Lord, teach me. Teach me, oh God. Give me the words to say. Show me the actions to take. Give me understanding, oh God. We perish in fear, and we perish in doubts because we lack knowledge. We stumble in sin, and we make poor choices because we lack knowledge of God. Hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, church, if I do not know the precious and magnificent promises of God, if I have no knowledge of them, then how can I by them become partakers of the divine nature? If I don't know or have not believed and internalized the promises of God, that He will never leave me or forsake me, then I'm not going to participate in that promise. I'm going to be worried all the time that He's left me and forsaken me. Do you understand? I need knowledge, and I mean knowledge applied. What a wise prayer and how we need to learn it. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. That is, teach me, and through Your divine and holy teaching, make me to walk sure and straight without fault or sin, that my enemies' accusations be shown false. My foes are many and they are mighty, but greater is He who is in me than he that is in this world. If I will but learn from You, O Lord, my steps will be ordered, and they will be sure and secure even before my foes, giving them nothing to accuse me of, no true thing on which to come against me. Verses 12 through 13. The psalmist continues to pray, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. Amen. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now. In fact, if I were writing this psalm, which I'm not, thank God. In fact, I am tempted to despair all the time. But as I consider the goodness of God, recalling the goodness of the Lord and who He is and His promises and the truth, and as He teaches me through His word and I bear witness to His actions, my confidence returns. So I tell myself, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We want to get anxious, don't we? We don't want to wait. It's painful. It's painful to see our loved ones not serving the Lord. It's horrible to see them in their sin. It's horrendous to see them off doing things that we know are an insult to God. for doing the very things that the wrath of God will come upon the earth for. How hard that is. But I believe the word of God. And I believe God will save our own household, our whole household. Amen. I believe that. I just need to learn to wait, or else I become anxious. I need to let my heart take courage and just wait. God has His time. And so then we have other issues in life. There are troubles. The bills are mounting up. Somebody at work has come against us. There's been a false accusation. We want the Lord just to burn them right where they're at. Oh, we cry out to God and He doesn't answer as quick as we want. Oh, we just need to learn to wait on the Lord. Just wait. Be strong and wait. The Lord will do what's right. Amen. How we are like David, flying high one day, sure of the Lord. The next day something happens that shakes our confidence. And we ought to cry out to the Lord. That's how we should respond. Crying out to Him, recalling the truth of God, seeking the truth of God, asking God to teach us. And as we do, that confidence will return. Just wait. Wait upon the Lord. David talks to himself. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. There are times when we need to just tell ourselves what to do. When we need to tell our fear that it has no basis. That it needs to be abolished by the truth of God as we stand upon it. Recalling the goodness of the Lord, David orders his emotions, his attitude, his mood into line with the truth and person of God. He realized that there was no reason to be desperate nor to panic, but that the right thing to do was simply to wait upon the Lord, for the good Lord would do the good He had promised and determined to do. We could be sure of that. And I would say, church, we should let that truth calm our soul. Wait upon the Lord when all is dark. Just wait upon the Lord. Quit groping around in the darkness. Just wait upon the Lord. Cry out to Him. Remind yourself of the truth you know. Ask the Lord to teach you some new thing about Him, some truth, and stand upon it. When rejoicing turns to fear, wait upon the Lord. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, as I have expressed to my family this evening, I want to express this to You personally. Thank You that You do not cover over anything in the Scripture. And I thank You, Lord, for this psalm and what we see happening in David, because we sure can identify with those feelings. And how often, Lord, I get to feeling like I'm a hypocrite. That I can boldly stand in this pulpit and proclaim the truth and yet turn around in a few moments and be full of fear. I thank You, O God, that we can tell our spouse and our children the truth and how they ought to stand upon it, but then we get weak-kneed ourselves. I thank You, Lord, that You show us how to overcome these things. That when we fall into the valley of despair, that we can cry out to You. And in our prayer, we can examine our life to see if we are right before You. And then we can consider who You are and what You have done. And we can look to You for wisdom in the situation, that You might teach us more of You. And that soon we will be out of that valley. May it be, our Lord, that we walk by faith and not by sight, that our trust is placed in You, and that we live lives of rest and peace. And I pray, Lord, that when others observe our life, that they'll see the great confidence that we have in you, and they will ask us about the hope that we have, and that we will be quick to give them an answer glorifying you. Blessed is your name, Lord, forevermore. May we live to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. He is the Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.